Continue this morning in John 18, so if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. We'll look at a fairly large portion of text today, verses 13 through 32. If you don't have your own copy of the Scriptures with you, there should be a copy near to you in the seats in front of you. It'll be found on page 904, the text that we'll be in today, John 18, 13 through 32. Last week, we left off in verse 12. With Jesus in the garden, only a few hours remaining until his death. He has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested by the Romans. He is bound and he is being taken from the garden by the Jewish leaders to the Romans. And so this was a heavy moment. We should realize that. I trust that you felt that in our text last week. From simply an earthly perspective, from the vantage point of the disciples who were there. There are enemies all around. There are anxieties within. There are threats of violence. There is the very real presence of an uncertain future for them. This is a difficult setting, John 18. And yet, in it, we see, I hope, I trust, the beauty and the glory and the uniqueness of Christ continue to shine through as he handles this horrible situation in a way that showcases his glory. It has been said that adversity doesn't necessarily build character as much as it reveals it, that hardship serves as a window through which you see what's really happening in somebody's heart. And that is the case here with Christ. This pressure-packed environment. And in it, the majesty of Christ is seen in a unique way. Not that he becomes more majestic than he's been in the past, but we are able to see it by how he responds to his outer circumstances. I think, as we read through this in a moment, you will agree this is what we might call a busy text. That there are lots of characters, there's lots of setting, there's lots of movement and locations, there's cultural and historical backgrounds that play into what John described. And so our aim today will be to work through this passage, all of it. First, just trying to get our arms around what's happening. Who's who? Where are they? Where are things taking place? Why are these characters and these locations important? We're going to start there, and then we'll, toward the end, take another pass through this text with an eye to how Jesus handles himself in these settings. And how, when we put Christ up against all the other players in this passage, how Christ shines forth, how he is seen to be different and glorious and good. Essentially, we'll be asking ourselves this question this morning. Why should it be good news to our hearts? Why should we come to the end of this passage and say, it is good that John showed us through the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus is the way he is in this text? Why is it good that Christ is who he is, even in the midst of all that he endures, even in the midst of all that we endure? And so, with that in mind, let's read this passage together. Stand with me if you would. We'll look at verses 12. We'll actually start there just for context, all the way through 32. Again, a long text, but so helpful. And John tells us, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's quarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You can be seated, and as we prepare to pray for ourselves, let's remember our brothers and sisters over at SOLA. It's so good to have Dave help and lead this morning. It's so good to know that those brothers and sisters in Christ who had gone out from us are meeting as a local church on Sunday afternoons, and new individuals and families are joining them, and the gospel is going forth. And so there's prayer requests and updates in your bulletin this morning regarding SOLA. Make use of those today and throughout the week ahead, and let's be faithful to remember them even as we pray for ourselves this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Thank you that your Spirit is among us and within us today so that we can look upon your word and we can be instructed by him of all that Jesus said and did, and we can recall and be taught what our hearts need today. So we pray, Lord, that we would see Christ and we would see him high and lifted up, worthy of our praise, unique and set apart in holiness from all others and all else, and that as we see Christ as he really is, our hearts would be filled with awe and fresh wonder today. We pray that the beholding of Christ by those in this place would lead to hearts and lives that are changed, some being drawn to you for the first time, and some being refreshed in you in a new way today, and walking with Christ with more obedience and more joy according to your word. We pray that for us. We pray that for our friends at SOLA. Thank you for them. Thank you for their pastors, DJ and Jared. Thank you for the leadership there. We pray that their hearts would be full of joy, and as they gather this afternoon at 4:30, the same things we've just asked for ourselves here in this place would take place for them, that Christ would be seen and beheld and their hearts would be filled with wonder and they would worship the one who is worthy of all worship and praise. Do this, please, for the joy of your people here at KBC, for the brothers and sisters at SOLA, and Father, for the honor of your name and the glorification of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. So if we start, church, at the beginning of this passage, specifically in verses 13 and 14, we see that after Christ's arrest in the garden, he is moved out of the Kidron Valley but back up toward the Temple Mount, and he is transferred to the custody of the Jewish leaders. Remember, the Jewish authorities have been behind all of this all along. They wanted Christ arrested, tried, and ultimately executed, but they lacked the military might to pull that off. And so they had enlisted the help of the Romans. Presumably, in the background, they had gone to Pilate and incurred his favor with having all of these troops that we saw last week descended from the Temple Mount, went down in the night to the Kidron Valley, and arrested Christ. But now that Jesus is in custody, that the Romans for a moment will fade into the background and the Jewish leadership will come to the lead. And so we find that Jesus is taken to the high priest. Now the interesting detail here regarding the high priest is that there appears in this text to be two of them, right? Mentioned in this passage, you have Annas and you have Caiaphas. You have the father-in-law and the son-in-law, respectively. And so the question becomes, which of the two was the true high priest? And the right answer is, both of them were. You see, Annas had been the standing and the recognized high priest until about 15 years before this passage, when the Romans got upset with him and they kicked him out. They deposed him and they installed a new high priest who was Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law. But the issue was this: according to Old Testament law, the high priest was high priest not until the Romans kicked him out, but for life. And so you had this interesting dynamic where Caiaphas, the one who was installed by the Romans, he had their favor, he had their ear, they would listen to him, he was their point of contact, but the Jewish community largely still recognized Annas as the proper high priest. And so Annas becomes the one who often operated behind the scenes. He called the shots, he pulled the strings. And Caiaphas operated in some ways as this figurehead. He was the go-between for the Romans. In fact, we know from other historical accounts that during the life of Annas, he was so influential, he was such a crafty politician, that not only did his son-in-law fill the role of high priest in the view of the Romans, but five of his biological sons did as well. This was like this Jewish mafia family, and you had Annas as the godfather, and he was behind everything. He was deeply influential. He was the patriarch of this high priestly family in early first century Jewish life. And so it seems likely that simply out of respect and deference to Annas, in recognition of the authority and power that he held in light of the Jewish community, Jesus was taken to him first for questioning and examination. Now, at the same time that Jesus is facing this questioning over here by one of the high priests, John begins in this passage to establish another parallel narrative. We're going to see this. It's going to flash back and forth between Jesus and Peter, and we find this in verses 15 through 18. We are told that with the arrest of Jesus in the garden, the disciples indeed find themselves alone for a while. Christ is removed from them. We know from the other gospel accounts that many of the disciples scattered, they ran, they fled. But we see here that Peter and another disciple, likely John himself, that they may have faded into the background for a moment, but when Jesus leaves the garden, they start to follow behind. They follow this horde of soldiers that are leading Christ out of the valley up toward the main city. Again, this other disciple, most likely John himself, he is known, the text says, by the high priest. And apparently he is known by the high priest's servants as well. And so he, this other disciple, is allowed to follow Christ more closely into the confines of this structure where they have led Christ. He is able to keep up with Jesus while he's being questioned. And so for a moment, this other disciple is over here with Christ and Peter is outside. But then Peter too is allowed in because the other disciple says, hey, he's with me, and the gates are opened. But this creates a problem for Peter, because apparently the girl that opens the gate for him, likely no more than a middle schooler, she thinks she might just recognize Peter. And so she asks, you can see there in verse 17, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you not? Now, it's not hard to imagine, church, how she might have come about recognizing Peter. After all, the other disciple who was already inside, apparently he was known by the high priest. He was known by the high priest's family and household, which means we should recognize the high priest, the Jewish leadership. They knew who was with Jesus. They knew who the apostles and the disciples were. That they knew who the closest followers of Christ were. None of this was a secret. That Jesus and his followers were not some private clandestine group operating in the shadows. He was out in the open for 3+ years. He was there for public consumption. He said what he said. He did what he did in the open. Certainly there were times he pulled his disciples aside and taught them individually. But on the whole, Christ was there for everybody to see everything that he had done. And so it's not hard to imagine that the high priest and his family and his household knew who the followers of Christ were. They knew that this other disciple, likely John, was a follower of Christ. And they said, hey, Peter, you look like one of the ones we're familiar with. Are you a follower of Christ? And the irony is this: this bold, self-confident, self-reliant fisherman, who earlier that same night, remember back in chapter 13 in the upper room, he rebukes Jesus, right? When Jesus says, you can't follow me right now, and Peter says, I want to follow you, why can't I? I will die for you. That Peter, confronted by a middle schooler, wilts and fades, and he caves, and he denies his Savior. John then shifts scenes back to Jesus, back to Annas. We see this in verses 19 through 24, where Christ is being interrogated about some specific things. They say, we want to know about your disciples, and we want to know about your teachings. But basically, they want Jesus to disclose, what do you believe, and who believes along with you what you believe? What have you taught, and who's following you? You see, the problem the Jewish leadership had with Christ was primarily theological. They disagreed with his doctrine. They'll try to couch it later on when they talk to Pilate in terms of politics and Rome versus Judaism, but essentially the Jews are against Jesus and they mean to end his life because of his theology. He claims to be divine. He says, God the Father sent me and I'm God the Son, and as the Son, I am co-equal with the Father and I'm here to die for sinners. And they hate him for this. And so again, the high priest questions him about his disciples and his teaching. And as this examination unfolds, Christ listens, but then he does respond, and he responds in a really interesting way. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Well, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, we might read that, and some might conclude that Jesus is just avoiding the issue at hand, that he really doesn't answer their questions like they've asked. There's really not much that we can find in verses 20, 21, and 22 about the content of what Jesus taught or about the identity of his disciples. But church, I think it would be wrong to suppose that Christ is dodging their question here. His answer is not rooted in avoidance. Rather, his answer is based on insistence. Jesus is insisting upon something here, and what he's insisting upon is a fair trial. And what was happening that night in the household of the high priest was anything but a fair trial by Jewish first century legal standards. Under Jewish legal code, you could not hold a trial at night. It had to be during the daytime. Everything that's happened so far has been under the cover of darkness. And under Jewish legal code, you could not independently question or interrogate an accused individual until you had first gathered credible witnesses. In fact, even once the witnesses were assembled, Jewish law dictated that you did not ask the defendant anything, you asked their witnesses, those who would testify for them or against them. The defendant was supposed to remain quiet, and you based your verdict on what others said about them. And so in that day and time, under that system, the burden of proof was tremendously high. And it couldn't just be one witness. It wasn't just this party against that party. It had to be multiple witnesses. They had to agree wholeheartedly about everything this accused person did or didn't do. All of the weight of the burden of evidence fell upon the validity of witnesses. And yet in this passage, what happens? It's under the cover of darkness. That's one check against them. And Jesus is never given the benefit of witnesses. That's another check against them. And they question him personally, which was outside the bounds of what was expected. And so everybody in the room that night, church, the legal authorities among the Jewish leadership, the true authority who's in the room that night, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who wrote and authored the Old Testament law himself. Everybody knows this trial is a sham. None of this is going to hold up. It's all invalid from the start. And so basically, Jesus just calls them on it. And he reminds them of what they had so conveniently overlooked up to that point. Specifically about the issue of witnesses. Christ presses them. He says, I haven't hidden anything from you. You know what I've said. Why do you ask me about what I've taught? Why do you ask me about who my followers are? You know, you've listened. I went and said these things on your turf, in your temple. You don't get to ask me. Follow your own rules and go find witnesses. They're everywhere. Just look. That's what Christ is saying here. He says, I've spoken openly to the world. As we hear Christ say that, I am reminded of this text from Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of that book in the opening paragraph of his letter says this about Christ. Long ago, there many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Church, Jesus Christ was nothing less than the open declaration of God to the world. Jesus Christ was the Word of God made flesh. He was the Word of God sent from God to us so that we might know who God is, what God is like, what our problem with sin is, how he means to address that issue. And so the Savior, back in John 18, facing the certainty of death, facing a room full of corrupt leaders who have already predetermined their verdict, Jesus stands, and in holiness and in righteousness, filled with courage, he calls them to let the evidence of his testimony, of his life, speak for itself. And Christ has said this all along, has he not? He said, I know who I am. I know why I've come. I know why the Father has sent me. I know what you need. Everything that I've done, everything that I've said comes from the Father. How many times have we, up to this point, heard the Savior say something like this? If you won't believe me, believe my works. My works testify to what I say. I'm telling you the truth. Believe me. But if you won't, look at the total witness of my life and let it testify to the truth of my claims. That message, church, remains consistent here. Christ will not fall for their traps. He will not further facilitate their violation of the law by answering their illegal questions. And so he calls them on their own lies. And essentially, he knows he's throwing gasoline on the fire of their rage. And at this point, one of the temple police, in a fit of anger, strikes Christ on the cheek, to which Jesus responds in verse 23, again with great consistency, what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If you don't agree with me, bring evidence, right? But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And at this point, it becomes really clear, if it wasn't already evident to Annas, he's not going to get anywhere with Jesus. Jesus is, again, outmaneuvering them at their own game. There's going to be no headway here. And so in verse 24, he sends him, Annas does, off to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, for further questioning and what will become a more formal trial. And John doesn't really tell us much about the questioning that Jesus endures under the authority of Caiaphas. The other gospel accounts tell us what happens there, that he is abused and he is beaten, that he is mocked. But before we get back to the results of the questioning with Caiaphas, John changes settings one more time and he goes back to Peter. Peter is still near to where Jesus is being tried. Peter is still inside the gates, still trailing at a bit of a distance, but now Peter has one denial under his belt. And that number quickly grows as he is confronted repeatedly by members of the high priest's household. Again, don't forget, just a few hours earlier, what had Peter done in the garden? He had cut off one of the members of that household's ear, right? So Peter's not going to win any popularity contests in that group that night. The word has gotten back. They're aware of who he is and what has happened. And so he denies in verse 25 Christ for a second time, and then a third in verse 27, and then a rooster crows, which is significant because Christ had foretold this again back in chapter 13. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." My church, we're going to look more closely at Peter again in chapter 21 when Christ mercifully and graciously restores him. But for our purposes this morning, it is enough, I think, to note that at the very same time that Jesus is standing for truth and holiness, that he is courageously confronting evil in this world, Peter, probably just a few yards away, Peter, right, the leader of the disciples, Peter, the best among us, Peter crumbles. Christ stands and Peter falls. And Peter shows himself to be, in his own power, nothing more than a faithless coward. That's a good lesson for us, by the way, that on our own, we are Peter. On our own, we will fall. On our own, we will deny. On our own, we are cowards when it comes to Christ. And then this back and forth concludes with one more glance back to the setting of Jesus. He's already been questioned by Caiaphas and presumably the rest of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. And that part of this sham trial is also finished. And then in verses 28 through 32, the Jewish leaders bring their formal charges to Pilate, the Roman leader in Judea at that time. Now, just reflect on the setting. Just reflect on everything that's happened up to this point. All night long, these men have not slept. All night long, the Jewish leaders have been busy with what? They've been breaking their own law. They've been accusing an innocent man. They've been digging up false witnesses, the other gospel accounts tell us, in order to ensure that this innocent man is murdered under the guise of their religious piety. So all that's the background, that's the freight they bring to this point. But then as they come to Pilate, suddenly they find moral clarity, right? And they say, "You have to come out to us. We can't go into you because you're a dirty Gentile, and if we set foot in your house, we can't observe our high feast of Passover, which starts in the days to follow." Now, very clearly, church, John is being ironic here. He wants us to feel the weight of the irony. He is pointing out once more, one last time, their spiritual blindness. He is pointing out their absolute foolishness. They are far more concerned with the dirt on their sandals and the blood on their hands, or the sin in their hearts. And so they approach Pilate with trumped up charges, and they approach him with the assumption that because he gave them soldiers the night before, if they deliver this man the soldiers were given for, Pilate will say, "Okay, do whatever you want with him, crucify him." The problem was, they hated Pilate, and Pilate hated them. If you look in history, Pilate was an avowed anti-Semite. He hated the Jewish people. He despised them. And so when they, in verse 30, fail to bring any formal charges against Christ, but they simply make vague accusations about Jesus being a bad man, Pilate isn't interested in making their job any easier. And he presses them. He says, "Look, if you don't have any formal charges, don't waste my time. If you haven't done your homework before you come to me, you deal with him yourself." But the Jews know that this won't work because they want Christ executed and they don't have the power to execute someone with the force of law in that day and time. Yes, they could incite a mob. Yes, they could hope that with a stoning or something like that, the Roman leaders would turn their heads. That's what happened with Stephen in the book of Acts. But the Jewish leaders with Christ are not interested in some informal, impromptu lynching. They want a public, definitive, humiliating execution for Christ. They want him shamefully hung on a cross, and only the Romans wield the power of a cross. And so we read in verses 31 and 32, the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And then John, by way of commentary, tells us this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So from an earthly perspective, Christ's fate has been sealed. He will die a criminal's death on a Roman cross. But from the vantage point, not of earth, but of heaven, this had always been the plan. From eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look more closely at what happens behind closed doors when in the closing portion of chapter 18, Pilate calls Jesus in for a one-on-one conversation that is full of amazing truth and about the kingdom of God. That'll be next week. But for today, I would just ask this question. Maybe you're asking it, what is John's purpose in this passage? Why is this here? Why this back and forth between Jesus and Peter and Caiaphas and Annas and Peter? Why this changing of scenes? First, we should remember on a macro level, what is the purpose of John's gospel as a whole? Well, it is to show us Christ. It is that we would behold him as he truly is, and that as we behold him in that way, we might believe upon him as Savior and enjoy him as the treasure of our hearts. And so while there are many players in this passage, while there are many factors that are present in these events, the main character, church, is Christ. He is above and beyond all others, and everything else in this passage finds itself in orbit around the majesty of Jesus. So I think that what John is doing is he's setting up these contrasts with Jesus against different things and people in this passage for our help to see how far short everyone else falls and how glorious Christ is. There are at least two clear areas of contrast I think that come out in this account. The first is between Jesus and Peter. And the difference here is sharp and the difference is repeated. Jesus throughout this passage stands firm. He is faithful. In the face of illegal interrogation, in the presence of physical abuse, Jesus does not bend. He will not compromise. Christ remains as he has always been. He is absolutely faithful to and dependent upon the Father. So that's Jesus through and through in this text. By contrast, Peter, all throughout this night, starting in the garden, continuing to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, Peter is happy to move throughout this evening, confident not in the Father, but in himself. Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus, I'll defend you with my little pocket knife. Jesus, I'll die for you. Well, Peter does follow, but as soon as he faces any pushback, any opposition, not from soldiers like Jesus did, not from powerful religious elite like Jesus did, but simply from a teenage girl whose only job it is to open and close a door, as soon as there's any pushback upon Peter's self-confidence, his confidence is shown to be weak and flawed and misplaced, and he falls. And he fails, and he denies Christ, just as Christ had warned him that he would. And so friends, I think this passage is a sobering and necessary reminder of the absolute foolishness of looking to ourselves, of supposing I can make it on my own. I'll continue to follow Christ. All these other people might fall away and fade and mess up. Me, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years down the road, I'm with Jesus. I know it because of how solid I am. No, you're not. No, I'm not. And apart from the sovereign, preserving grace of a good, sovereign, gracious Savior, all of us would be Peter. Peter forgot that, and he fell. And praise the Lord, we'll see in chapter 21 that he is restored. But church, how thankful we ought to be that Jesus is the way he is, even though Peter is the way he is. How thankful we ought to be, how humbled we ought to be that Jesus is the way he is in this passage, even though we are just like Peter all the time in our lives. This is good news for our hearts. I think the second area of clear contrast we see in this passage is found between Jesus and the high priests. We noted earlier that in this text there seems to be two high priests. I would argue there's actually three. There's Caiaphas and Annas who are fake, and there's Jesus who is true. Christ is the high priest. And Annas and Caiaphas were more than happy to twist facts, to bypass the truth in order to benefit themselves and preserve their power. They were quick to ignore the law in order to cover their sins and advance their agenda. But Jesus, even in the waning hours of his life, even surrounded by wicked men who operate from a place of deception and darkness, Jesus obeys the law. He holds fast to the Father. He calls out their sin, and he continues to walk down a path that he knows will lead him to his cross. There is a true high priest in this passage, and he joyfully offers himself up and lays down his life, all the while the fake high priests are trying to protect their own selves and interests. Jesus is the mediator. He's the intercessor. He is the innocent who takes the place of the guilty, while the fake high priests who are guilty want to condemn the one they know to be innocent. Do you see the irony? Do you see the contrast? How wicked we are, how glorious Christ is shown to be. So in a really unique passage, in a unique way, Christ is shown to be absolutely unique through this comparison and contrast put forth by John. His glory is shown in the midst of the most pressure-packed situation. So friends, I just want to leave you with this. This ought to be good news to our hearts, that Jesus is this way at all times, not just then, but now. He is the same yesterday, today, and the book of Hebrews tells us forever. And so when you fall and you fail, when I fall and fail, and we have and we do and we will, and we're like Peter, when we forsake and we deny, Jesus is firm. Right? He's faithful. Maybe you come here today and you just say the last week, month, year, decade of my life, failure, falling, faithlessness, all of that time, Christ has been faithful. So he's our hope, not your track record. He is obedient. He is true when we are false and disobedient. And through his mediating, intercessory work on the cross, through his victory over the grave, through his perfect obedience, he has achieved a righteousness that he graciously deposits into our account by faith. Faith in him, not faith in ourselves. So, church, it's good news that Christ is the way that he is, even though we are the way that we are. And it's good news that he will remain the way that he is as a faithful high priest, not just then, not just now, but for all of forever. He ever lives to intercede for his people. It's good news that Jesus is not selfish, but he's generous. He's not manipulative or scheming, but he's gracious and he's kind. He does not ignore the truth in favor of darkness, but he himself is truth and he leads us in paths of light. So the contrast here is sharp. Contrast is clear, and it is meant to drive us toward deeper and fuller dependence upon Christ. Deeper satisfaction in him. And my prayer for my heart and yours, for us as a church, is that this would be true of us more and more. More satisfied in Christ. More dependent upon Christ as the all-sufficient one. More joyful in the good news that he is like this. And today, if your hope, your confidence is not in Christ, but it's in yourself or something or somewhere else, maybe it's in another person. Maybe your confidence is in future aspirations or present wealth, physical pleasure, political systems, whatever it is. If your ultimate hope is not in Christ this morning, then we would humbly as a church and joyfully this morning call upon you to look to Christ in faith. Faith that he's better. Faith that he is who he says he is. He's done what he said he did. And it can be effective for you today. Faith and joy that he is more precious than anything, anyone else in this life. And faith that he alone can forgive your sins and satisfy your soul now and eternally. If you've never trusted in Christ in that way, we want that for you today. The church is a group of people who come together and say, on our own, we're like Peter. We fall and we fail. But Christ is faithful to us on our own. We fade away, but Christ holds fast. The church is a group of people who simply say, we were starving before Christ, but we have tasted and we have seen that Jesus is good. And as a church, we simply hold out not our own goodness, but the goodness of Christ to you and say, would you taste and see that he is good? Would you call upon him today? Would you ask questions if you have those? Would you share what the Lord might be doing in your heart? Would you engage in conversations if they would be helpful? That's who we are. That's our offer. We are not the good news ourselves. We're just carriers of the good news. And so we just want to hold out Christ, glorious and good, sufficient and satisfying, the Savior. Would you trust in him today? And if you have in the past, would you find in him today a fresh sense of sufficiency and satisfaction? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for Christ. Thank you that in our sin and our failure, in our Peter-like living, you are faithful to us. Thank you that though we resemble far more Annas and Caiaphas in this passage than we do Christ, you sent Christ to die in our place, to live a righteous life and to pay the debt for our unrighteousness. Oh, how good you are to us. We want to rejoice in Jesus today. And as we say often, some in fresh ways, Lord, may there be fresh joy in our hearts today as we see Christ in this passage. And for some, may there be new joy for the first time in their hearts because you have opened their eyes and shown them the beauty of the Savior and you've shown them their need for Christ and they've called upon him in faith. May that happen. Lord, only you can do these things. Only you can change hearts for the good of your people and for the glory of Christ. So would you bring this about, please? Help us to be sensitive to what you're doing in us and around us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.